Good evening. Hello again. We're going to start a series, actually continue it with a PowerPoint presentation, and look at the church today, state of the church, examining the emerging and emergent church movement, looking at some of the problems in existence today in contemporary church culture, looking at some problems and assessing and analyzing the question, who is it that speaks for God? But men spoke from God. You know, as I was going over this information, I didn't dress up for tonight. I just never left. I tried to pare down information. I still have 16 pages. There's no way outside of an hour and a half we're going to get out of here on time. But I believe this stuff is absolutely critical. We're going to start with a survey that was done over the course of a year by Tom Rainer in Outreach Magazine, in which he assessed the dying relationships of churches. And he assessed these churches and found some commonalities among these churches that indicated that when these churches had these particular distinctives to them, they were on the decline. And it's a very difficult thing to begin to deal with because no matter what I say here, there will be some difference of opinion and some disagreement. And I'm okay with that. You know, this afternoon I struggled through that a little bit and said, what am I getting myself into? But I'm okay with that. See, the truth of the matter is I'm here to protect the church. I am for the church. I believe in the local church. And if the local church is in trouble, we better do something about it. So what's the problem? What is common to these churches that are dying today, that are in decline, that are losing a ministry, that have lost an effectiveness? And I believe it comes down to some simple basic truths. And I believe that many of those truths are contained in the book of 2 Peter. And I believe that the key to a healthy, vibrant church and the blessing of God is that men speak from God. I'd remind you of what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, and we've read this and studied it. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I want you to know today that men don't speak for God, men speak from God. And men who speak from God speak the clear testimony of the Word of God. They don't divert from it. They don't get tied up in telling stories. They don't reveal new revelation. They don't bring seismic, cataclysmic change to the church. They simply tell the truth as it's always existed in written form from the day the Holy Spirit gave it to us from these holy men who recorded it. But we also recognize that we live in a day and in a society. Which button should I be pushing here? That there are false prophets among us. And as we reflect upon those false prophets among us, we remind ourselves of the things that we've studied in 2 Peter chapter 2. There's some commonality and traits that are existent among the false teachers, and what isn't there is this proclamation of truth. They bring destructive heresies. They deny the lordship. They go by the way of greed. They're bold and arrogant. They're slanderous accusers. They carouse in broad daylight, eyes full of adultery, seduce the unstable. They're experts or exercised in greed, and they follow the way of Balaam or this son of Beor. We looked at that in 2 Peter chapter 2. But as we go back and look at all of the things we've studied over the course of probably the last several months, we begin to reflect and understand that in our study in Nehemiah chapter 8, Bring the Book, we simply stated that it is the Word of God that brings change to people's lives. And we stand up in an authoritative manner, we make that Word known to men in a way that they can understand it, a way that they can apply it, and we speak the truth in love. Godly men who speak from God are men who speak the truth of the Word of God. Now, in light of that, we would understand that in today's society, there are many churches who have fallen away from the truth. Many have fallen into overt apostasy, and some have simply compromised in some of the cardinal issues of the faith. What I'm not interested in getting into is preferences and personal convictions tonight. I will address it for a short amount of time, but your personal convictions are just that, personal. Keep them to yourselves. Your preferences are just that, preferences, and you're welcome to them. What I am interested in is absolute biblical conviction. What does the Bible say? I'm even going to tell you some things about fundamentalism, and I believe that fundamentalism has lost its rightful place in the church today. And I believe that we have compromised our stature and fallen away as an influencer because of some of the mistakes that have been made historically and generationally when it comes to what we believe. Well, as we move further into this and take a look at Tom Rainer, we see that Tom Rainer is writing an Outreach magazine, and he's writing about spiritual insights, and he's now done this 12-month study on churches that are dying, churches that are losing members, churches that have lost their effectiveness, and he finds seven common things among them. He calls them the seven sins of dying churches. Now, I don't know if I'm going to go as far as to label these sins, but I believe that he is onto something, and we're going to address each and every one of them in a couple of different ways. We're going to take a look at fundamentalism. We're going to take a look at perhaps even the emerging church and some of those things that are happening out there. And then we're going to ask ourselves some serious questions. Are we a part of the problem, or are we a solution to that problem? What are some interesting things that he came across in his study? First of all, he said one of the most common things in churches that are dying across America today, and it was a survey of evangelical churches. This wasn't a survey of mainline denominations that have already fallen away from the faith. He's talking about evangelical churches, and he said the number one issue in these churches is doctrinal dilution, not delusion, although that's part of it as well. There are doctrinal problems in this church. They have compromised the key core issues of the faith. He found holistically that every church in decline was characterized by this doctrinal issue. They had moved away from their doctrinal statements. They had moved away from the positions that they once held. They had moved away from the truth of the Word of God. And that compromise had consequences that are seemingly irreversible. Their churches are dying. Now, I would look at that and I would ask myself, well, what was the problem? Was it the leadership? Was it the pastor? Maybe it was the people with itching ears. I'm not sure why. He doesn't tell us, but he says the number one issue common in churches that are dying today is doctrinal dilution. We're going to talk about that a little bit more specifically, but we'll go on here. He also talked about a second characteristic of churches that are dying, and the second characteristic was that there was a loss of evangelistic passion. There seemed to be a loss of this need to reach the unsaved. Now, I'm going to make a connection that he doesn't make. He wrote two simple little articles. They were one page apiece, and he wrote a couple things in there. I've expanded on this greatly, probably too much, but I'm going to connect these two together. When we dilute doctrine and fail to see the depravity of man, we fail to comprehend the consequence of sin and realize that all men outside of Christ are going to a destiny of hell for eternity. When we compromise on that depravity doctrine and don't see men in need, we don't have a sense of urgency to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe the first thing that goes is the doctrine. The second thing that goes is a passion for evangelism. Why? Because we bought into this postmodern notion that people are basically good. I have news for you. That is simply not true. People are desperately lost in sin. And you might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but given over to your own sinful flesh, you're pretty desperately sinful as well, because we are inescapably selfish, yes? We talk about the goodness of man, and I look at my world and I say, I don't see it anywhere. I see the inhumanity to man being exhibited in ways that it's never been exhibited in the history of the world, and I say, where is this goodness? As soon as you compromise a right biblical view of man in depravity, you must compromise or you will find this loss of evangelistic passion. Why do we need to reach them? They're basically good people anyhow. The Bible says they're not. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. There's a world outside the doors of this church that is in desperate need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you don't see it, we've lost our passion. We've lost our sense of purpose. We need to reach them, because nobody else is going to. Well, there's a third thing common to them. There was a failure to be relevant. And I know this is where some of you might just click me right off, but just hang on a second. A failure to be relevant. When we talk about relevance, we talk about this. Are we answering the needs of a culture? Are we ministering to them in the areas of their hurts and their concerns? Is what we're doing as a church relevant to the needs being expressed in our culture today? Or have we come into our churches and closed the doors, chosen to be irrelevant to society, and chosen to raise up a church that is geared towards members only? I suspect And in these dying churches, it's a members-only kind of affiliation. The church exists for them. I've got news for you. The church has never existed for you. It has always existed for the glory of God through Jesus Christ, always. And that involves clear doctrine, that involves a passion for evangelism, and that involves being relevant to the needs of your society, taking to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, you can hold your concerns till later. You know, I know that this just invites emails and letters of all sorts, and that's okay. I'll live with it. It's a fourth thing in common to these dying churches, according to Tom Rainer. Number one, doctrinal delusion. Number two, loss of evangelistic passion. Number three, failure to be relevant. Number four, few outwardly focused ministries. In other words, they're not reaching into the community. They're expecting the community to come into the church. They've absolutely reversed the process in the New Testament. The process in the New Testament was to come into the church as believers and to be equipped and taught so that you could go outside of the church into the community and reach them and influence them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just by the way you lived, but by the things that you spoke as well. For whatever reason, over the course of time, that has been changed. In fact, probably the height of that was in the 70s, and our churches had all kinds of programs and all kinds of special events, and we had banners everywhere and bring people into the church, and we began this decline of making the ministry about the building instead of the ministry about the people of God coming to the building to be equipped to go out into their world to preach the gospel to every creature. And when our ministries became inward focused and not outward focused, that was probably a reflection of a loss of evangelistic passion. And we believe that the church existed for me. What about my needs? I would have you to understand that your needs are met in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're still needy, you don't know the same Christ that I know. He fulfills our needs, He meets our needs, and He equips us to meet the needs of others. But you see, when our ministries are not outward focused, when they're only for the brethren, we've lost our sense of purpose. We've lost our mission, if you would. And what is that mission? To go and make disciples of all people. That begins with evangelism. It continues through the process of teaching in the local church, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and involves the replication of our lives and another life so that they might reach others also. That's an outward focus, not an inward focus. He found that in these dying churches, they were concerned most about what happened inside the doors of the church. Their focus of ministry was geared towards God's people. It wasn't geared outwardly. There's a balance to be had there. I understand that. But when 95% of ministries and fundamental churches today are geared towards God's people, and only 5% are geared towards those who are unchurched and outside, godless, there's an imbalance that needs to be corrected. Just needs to be. There's a fifth thing that he talks about being relevant or a part of these churches that are dying. The fifth thing that he speaks of is conflict over personal preferences. I will speak to this briefly, maybe at length. We'll see how it goes. But we'll speak to this issue of conflict over personal preferences. What happens is the outside world sees us as a bunch of people who can't get along and argue about absolutely everything. And what we're arguing about is absolutely irrelevant to their life. They're out there dying on their way to hell, and we're debating what type of hymnal to buy, what version of the scripture to use, what chorus or hymn should or shouldn't we sing. We are not relevant to them at all. In fact, what they see is us just adding to their problems. The last thing that they need is another conflict in their life. Why go to church? I have enough on my own. There's a problem. And it results because of the selfishness of God's people, wanting their way in the ministry and not doing it God's way. You know when that happens? Doctrinal dilution. It all begins in the top and it trickles down from there. Problems and conflict over personal preferences. He talks about another one, the priority of comfort. This is kind of an interesting one. We'll spend some time with this. The priority of comfort goes a couple of different ways. This priority of comfort sometimes is to blame on the members. And as you follow this progression here in these seven sins of dying churches, and I'm saying way more than he concluded, he just came to these conclusions, and I'm expounding based on my experience and study and understanding. The truth of the matter is, sometimes we're more concerned about being comfortable than we are about being uncomfortable, being pressed outside of our comfort zones and being stretched a little bit. Everything from aesthetics, the surroundings, climate control, the sound systems, etc., and etc., and etc. What's in it for me, we say. I've given my money, I gave my tithe, what's in it for me? wait a second. Your comfort is not why we're here. We are here not for the comfort of the saints, but for the glory of God. You understand that, don't you? That's that chief aim of man. We exist to bring glory to his name. Thereby, some of the squabbles that exist in the church have to do with aesthetics and comfort levels, and that's just a big mistake. Equally so. I would also say, and Rainer didn't draw this conclusion, but I will, that the comfort and the seeker model of ministry is equally dangerous. In other words, if I'm going to change ministry to make you comfortable, if I'm going to water down the truth so that you're more likely to come to church, I have created a problem that I will never be able to solve because I've diluted doctrine to get you to come to church. And now that you're here, if I tell you something you don't like, you will not return again. You see, the priority of comfort is a problem on both ends of the spectrum. We're not here to make you happy as God's people, and I certainly can't make the unsaved happy. Sooner or later, I've got to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes? And as soon as I do, all of these people that I've attracted to the ministry say, I'm out. He's saying, I'm not going to heaven. No, I didn't say it. God said it. When men speak from God, not for God. You understand the difference, don't you? See how that becomes a problem? See, in the seeker mentality that began 20 years ago, we began to cater church to the outside unchurched community. We have to reach them. And in order to reach them, we had to dumb down a lot of things. And when we dumbed down those things, we built huge churches. But now we have huge churches full of baby Christians. And if you thought we had problems with matured Christians struggling over personal preferences, put a bunch of immature, unsaved people together and just imagine the conflict you have over those preferences. It's just absolutely huge. It's a major, major problem. Comfort should never be a priority in local church ministry. Never. That's not the basis of ministry. Not my comfort, not their comfort. We exist for the glory of God. And finally, he says, biblical illiteracy. You've heard me say this several times, haven't you? Christian community has become biblically illiterate. My question is why? Why are Christians so unaware of truth? Why do Christians not know the basic elemental things of the faith? Why is it that God's people are so ignorant of things that are so crystal clear in Scripture? I'm going to really go out on a limb here, and you'll have to probably come back another time for me to explain this a little bit, so don't give up on me yet. My fear is that in certain instances, our doctrinal statements and systematic theology have replaced the study and the reading of the Word of God for God's people. Let me explain to you what that means. When we can get everything that we need about the Bible from a systematic theology, why do I have to read the Bible? See, what we did is we made the Bible into sound bites in our systematic theology. And that systematic theology isn't wrong or evil. In fact, it's a good thing. But I'm afraid in the long run, that good thing got people memorizing their systematic theology. No need to study the Bible. The theologian did it for me. This is what he came up with. This must be true. I don't need to read the Bible for myself. That's a huge mistake. And that's why God's people are illiterate today. You can tell me the words that we're supposed to use, but you don't understand the substance behind it. We can talk about regeneration and justification and sanctification, and we can say, oh yeah, I know what justification is, just as if I never sinned. God forbid, that's not what that means. That's absolutely ridiculous. Justification means even though you did sin, God made you and declared you righteous through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, how am I supposed to know that? Why don't you read the Bible? See, the problem is, we spoon-fed a lot of people systematic theology, and they thought, well, that's all I need then. I don't need the Bible anymore. Big mistake. You need to be reading the Bible every day. You need to be in God's Word on a regular basis. We are biblically illiterate because we put away the book and started listening to theologians who brought it down in little sound bites and encapsulated it for us, and it was easier to learn that than study it for myself. Big mistake. I think we're paying the penalty for it today. You might not agree with me. I'd love to have a little exchange. I won't do that. Systematic theology versus the Bible. Just ask you certain things about what does the Bible address in this particular book and topic? See what you could come up with. And then ask you some point of systematic theology, and probably, especially in our fundamental circles, you could probably give me the right answer. But you're not really sure where to connect this passage with this topic and this person with this event. And, well, you got to read the book to do that. You got to get into the Bible. You have to study it for yourself, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's why we lean towards exegetical preaching and the ministry here. We're going to expose the whole counsel of God to you. Good? Bad? Let's break this down a little bit further. And see, I'm on page 2 and it's already 10 off. If we go a little bit further, we're going to break these down and I'm going to expound a little bit further. Let's talk first of all to this issue of doctrinal delusion. As we deal with the issue of doctrinal delusion, I believe that what we're dealing with is a problem of hermeneutics. And in this problem of hermeneutics, I'm afraid that what's happened is there's been a failure to communicate and to teach and to instruct the various generations as to how to study the Bible. We tell them to study the Bible. There's umpteen versions out there. There's all kinds of theological textbooks. There's commentaries of all kinds. But we never really teach people how to go home and to their personal study, open up the book, read it, and understand what it has to say. I believe that we've denied the very doctrine of perspicuity. Probably never heard of that doctrine before, have you? Perspicuity, anyone know what that means? It is the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. The doctrine of perspicuity basically means that the Word of God is pretty plain and clear. We can understand it. God's Holy Spirit gives us insight into the Word. You don't need to have an MDiv or a higher degree in theology to study the Word of God. It is clear to those who know God. We have the spiritual discernment that comes by God's Holy Spirit. Truth of the matter is, when we talk about this doctrinal delusion, we talk about this delusionary notion of the Scriptures, we have fallen prey to this postmodern world. And in postmodernism, they have basically blurred the lines of distinction between right and wrong. They've convinced us that there is no absolute truth. And because there's no absolute truth, in order to reach them, we need to back away from what we hold to be true, water it down a little bit to somehow make the ministry appealing to them and make them comfortable in our ministry. You see how all of this goes together? Now all of a sudden we have full churches of biblical illiterates who haven't a clue how to read the Bible, how to understand the Bible, how to interpret the Bible, and then to apply the Bible to their lives. Furthermore, they're not even sure that the Bible is absolutely true. They're not even sure that it's the Word of God. If a church does not stand solely upon the inspiration, authority, and inerrancy of Scripture, I believe that they have already diluted their doctrine to such an extent it is just a matter of time before they go through that same process of death and dying described by Rainer in his survey. The first thing that goes is always, always a high view of Scripture. It's always the first thing to go. And it begins to dilute our doctrine, our hermeneutics become questioned, and now all of a sudden we look at the Scripture, and it doesn't really mean what it says, and we start to question, and we look at authorities. I want you to know that even in the emergent church movement, those who have been drawn from fundamental evangelical churches, many of its leaders brought up in fundamental churches, one of the tenets of that emergent movement is this: we need to abandon absolute truth and understand that absolute truth gets in the way of living by faith. What? That is the most ludicrous statement that I've ever heard, but that is the cornerstone of their ministry. In ministering to postmoderns, we've got to erase any kind of absolute truth, and we have to teach them to live by faith. How do you do that if you have no standard of truth to teach them? Understand the problem that they create there? It is this circular problem or circular problem of misunderstanding. And I'll tell you what, they have no idea what it means to walk by faith. They've misunderstood that whole concept in Scripture. I walk by faith because I believe the Bible. And when the Bible says God is good and He's good all the time, I'm able to walk by faith. Yes? I walk by faith. When the Bible says the just shall live by faith, I live by faith. I understand that I cannot walk by faith without the absolute truth of the Word of God. Well, from the emergent church, the questions come. Is the Bible really true? Is the incarnation, as you've been told by the theologians down through the ages, or did it really happen that way? Was Mary really a virgin at the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ? This rejection of the clarity of Scripture, this rejection of the absolutes of the faith, is the beginning of the decline of the church as we know it. And the emergents are leading the way. It is a dangerous bunch, folks, a dangerous bunch. And we have to be on guard against them. But How do we minister to a postmodern world if we're going to stand and cling to absolute truth? Listen to this quote from a young woman who was engaged and involved in this emergent movement. Why should I waste my time in a place that does not have much certainty of belief? Amy, a 29-year-old unchurched person from Arizona, told us, I can find plenty of uncertainty in the world. Now, I find it interesting that this seeker is saying, I'm not interested in going to a church that doesn't believe anything. I need to go somewhere where they have some standard of belief and they're giving me something. There's uncertainty everywhere else in my life. Give me something to hang on to. We'll give it to you. You know where we find it? We find it in the book. We can never dilute our doctrine. We can never move away from the Word of God. We should never dumb down theology in order to make it more palatable to the unsaved. We speak the truth boldly and plainly. We speak it in love. And I believe with all of my heart they're hungry for the truth because there is no certainty in life, but we have certainty. Why? Because we know the God of all creation. He's given us His Word and His promises. The problem in many of our fundamental evangelical conservative churches is that sometimes this focus on truth becomes unfocused, if you would. In fundamentalism, historically, we have marginalized ourselves and thereby marginalized doctrine because we are the influencers of sound doctrine. I believe that with all of my heart. You know where fundamentalism came from? Anybody know? It was a reaction to those who are questioning, the higher critics questioning the authority of the Word of God. And fundamentalism was a movement that was really built on three tenets of the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is wholly inspired, verbally inspired by the God of all creation. My son is taking a class right now in theology. And in this class, he comes and he tries to debate. We do debate theology. I'm not a very good debater. Nope, sorry, this is the way it is. Josh, deal with it. But at any rate, he tries to debate this whole thing. Are you of the persuasion, Dad, that all of it's inspired? You betcha. He said, but what about some of the mistakes? Don't talk to me about these mistakes. The Word of God is God's Word, inspired and inerrant. You believe that? It's a foundation. That's what fundamentalism is built on. We believe that it's without error. We believe that it's the sole authority for faith and practice. Amen? Let me ask you a question then. How come that's not what defines fundamentalism today? It's not what defines us. Fundamentalism has become so fragmented by personal preferences today that what we began as and what is most important that we stay has been lost in the shuffle of all the squabbles and debates and the church splits over trivial matters. We must stand on the Word of God. We must get beyond these preference issues that divide the church. We must get back to believing with all of our heart in the inspiration, authority, and inerrancy of the Word of God that must be the cornerstone of what we do, i.e. bring the book. Follow me? I know some of you are saying, but wait, we'll get to that wait in a minute, but listen carefully. What do they know us by? That's the church where women can't wear slacks. That's the church where men have to wear ties. That's the church that you have to have a King James Bible. That's a church that's this, and that's a church that's that. What about that's a church that believes in the authority and the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God? That's the kind of church I want to be associated with. You see, fundamentalism has got to get back to the fundamentals, or we're going to die. We're going to die because we've been divided for some time. There was another arm of fundamentalism that fell away in one generation after the foundation of fundamentalism. That was the generation that wanted to be engaged with their culture and given some academic credentials, and they compromised. The first thing they compromised, anyone know what it was? The authority and inspiration of the Word. These institutions of higher education, the Princetons and the Harvards, it used to be bastions of fundamentalism. When they compromised the truth of the Word of God, it was all downhill from there. Yes? It's got to be about the book. Let's make sure that we do not allow that to happen here. Let's not buy into this notion that if we're going to reach these postmoderns, we can't tell them the truth. What they're telling us is we want something to believe in. Well, have I got something for you? It's contained in the Word of God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We'll do one more, and then we'll have to wrap this up. The loss of evangelistic passion. And this loss of evangelistic passion, as we begin to assess this and evaluate this, I believe that it's a couple of different things that play out here. I believe that in this loss of evangelistic passion, the influence of postmodernism has really crept in through the church as we know it. And this influence of postmodernism is that influence that compromises absolute truth. It's this culture that is inclusive and tolerant of everyone. It's a culture that doesn't stand for everyone but embraces all for the purpose of the glory of, quote unquote, God. And this influence of postmodernism, we come across what we call the new tolerance. And the new tolerance is rather interesting to me. The new tolerance is this: there is no view, there is no belief, there is no opinion that is either good or bad. They're all equally valid. Now, what's interesting about this new tolerance says that everybody has an opinion, everyone's opinion is right. That's hard for me to believe. That's intellectually dishonest, if you would. Not every opinion can be right. They're contrary opinions, yes? So we would reject that whole issue of postmodernism. But the interesting thing about the new tolerance is this: the only thing that they are intolerant of are those who take a stand on the absolute truth of the Word of God. There's no room for tolerance for us in postmodernism. We're left out in the cold. Everybody's truth claim is valid except for the fundamentalists, except for those crazies who believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God. There's no room for them. Now, you put it together, why? It's because of this absolutism. We believe in the absolutes of the Word of God. Postmodernism rejects any form of absolutes. Therefore, if that's where we stand, it doesn't fit into their postmodern mindset. Therefore, they disregard us. They don't engage us. They don't listen to us. They are unwilling to debate with us. They simply ignore us. They judge us as being compassionless, being stuck in the past. They judge us as being intolerant. Okay, I'm willing to be labeled by the postmoderns as intolerance, because there is a God and there is a truth. And if you live in opposition to that truth, you're wrong. If that's intolerant, brand me, label me, do what you have to do. The rejection of absolutes has led to nothing but chaos in our culture. Just look at what's happening, morally and otherwise, in this country. And also this perspectivalism, that's kind of an interesting word, a mouthful, isn't it? This perspectivalism is interesting. The postmoderns teach that truth is not really black and white, right or wrong. Everyone's right. It's just a matter of perspective. Let me give you an example of that. We believe that it's one man and one woman that make up a marriage. There are some that believe in other cultures and religions that you can have multiple wives. They would say, well, that's not an issue of black and white or right and wrong. That's just an issue of perspective. In their culture, their perspective is that's okay. In our culture, our perspective is that's not okay. Both of you are right. No, that's ridiculous. That's absolutely ridiculous. Truth is not seen in perspective. Truth is truth. Your perspective is absolutely irrelevant. You see, here's the problem. When you begin your pursuit of truth, not with God, but with self, you will never have a proper perspective of truth. You will always arrive at a postmodern conclusion, and that's exactly what's happened in some of these churches. In fact, that's what's happening in the emergent church movement today. Well, quickly, one last thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ. As we stop to think about this perspectivalism, that all perspectives are the same and true, there's no absolute right or wrong, we have to address something called epistemology. How do we know what we think we know is really true? What is the source of truth? How do we know what's true? How do we verify truth? Well, that's the study of epistemology, this system of unraveling and revealing truth. When we talk about that epistemology, we have certain epistemological conclusions or axioms, if you would. There are certain things in our epistemology that are absolutely non-negotiable. Number one, there is a God. Non-negotiable. All right? That's my epistemology. I start with the axiom that there is a God. Number two, He has spoken to us through His Word. Number three, He has given to us His Son. There are certain baseline axioms that drive my epistemology, drive my source of truth, if you would. But here's a problem that began to crop into fundamentalism. And maybe it's a problem today. I'm not sure. I guess maybe this is perspective, if you would. And that is that somehow the gospel has been reduced to some intellectual assent as opposed to a holistic following of Jesus Christ. Now pay close attention, because this is really important. We lose our evangelistic passion when we think our sole job is simply to convince you intellectually that we're right. Now our job and our approach to evangelism is to defend our position, to tell you what we believe, and to persuade you to believe the same thing. It is not to challenge you to give your life and yield your life holistically to Jesus Christ and His Lordship. It is to get you to intellectually say, okay, Jesus is the Son of God and He died for your sins. That intellectual assent to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that intellectual assent as being the end all of evangelism, has done nothing more than persuade a lot of people, but those people who have been persuaded in their minds have never yielded to the Lordship of Christ, and I have serious doubts about whether or not they're even redeemed. You know why? Listen carefully. Because the Bible clearly teaches us throughout the pages of the Old Testament and even in the pages of the New Testament that we are saved by being persuaded of the truth, by passionately embracing the truth, and by living a life that is changed by the truth. James says it better than anyone else. You say you have faith, show me the way you live. Show me your works. There's got to be a change of life. We don't preach that anymore. See, in this postmodern world, that's dangerous. How can I preach to a postmodern world that rejects moral absolutes, that if you're going to come to Christ, you must give up those homosexual relationships? If you come to Christ, you must restore your marriage. If you come to Christ, you must stop doing... They don't want to hear any of that. So here's what we've done. Here's what it means to come to Christ. You simply have to acknowledge in your mind that God sent His Son, He died for you, and if you do that, you can be saved. Listen to me. No Jesus, no change. No change, no Jesus. And I know the criticism that comes to me is that I'm a lordship salvation guy. No, I'm a biblicist. Here's the truth. If the truth sets you free, you shall be free indeed. It frees your mind. It frees your heart. It changes your life every single time. And we have got to start preaching a gospel not to people's minds but to people's lives and ask them to commit the sum total of their lives, not just their intellects, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. What do you think of that? Am I way off somehow? There's a lot of people walking around who acknowledge that Jesus died on a cross, but even the demons believe and tremble. There's a lot of people who in their minds have come to this place. You know, there's even a theological word for that. Metanoia. It's that theological word that indicates that initial connection in your mind where you intellectually say, aha, I believe that. But it has to be followed by a passionate embrace of the lordship of Jesus Christ and a changed life. It has to. Remember our study in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8? The people heard and understood. People lifted holy hands and worshiped to their Lord. And the next day the people went out and changed the way they lived. How? Did the outside community know that these disciples were followers of Jesus? By the way that they lived. By their love. It changed them somehow. My great fear in this postmodern emergent kind of world in which we live is that we have made the gospel solely about the intellect, and that is an incomplete form of truth. When I stand up and invite you to consider what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary, I must equally preach that Jesus Christ does not want your mind. He expects all of you, for He is both Lord and Christ. And if you truly love Him, you will keep His commandments. It will change your life. Is that not the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not saying it happens the first day of salvation, but here's what I am saying. I am seriously concerned for those who 40 years ago prayed a prayer and haven't changed a lick in 40 years. I'm worried about you. I'm worried about you because my Jesus conforms you to His own image. The Holy Spirit transforms your likeness and your makeup. He redeems you inside and outside. You live differently. You live differently. And that's non-negotiable. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, no? Now, as we finish, in the emergent church today, proselytization is viewed as intrinsically intolerant. In other words, in the emergent church today, there is no such thing as the gospel of Jesus Christ and an invitation to salvation. For me to tell you that you need Christ means that I am implying that your lifestyle is insufficient. And therefore, I am denying the very basic tenets of postmodernism, and I am judging you based on absolute truth. So you will never find an invitation in an emergent church. They might use some of the same language. They might open the same Bible. but they're not preaching the same gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, what they're telling us is it's intolerant to tell people that they need Jesus. I am telling them it's the only thing God has designed us to do, for we are to go and make disciples of all people, preaching the gospel. As defined by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is what? That Christ died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now here's the question. Are you aware of churches that are on this slippery slide of decline, who've compromised doctrine, who've lost their passion and fervor for the truth? They've lost their passion to evangelize and to bring transformation to the lives of the people that they come in contact with. Those are the churches that are dying today. God forbid that it ever be a part of this church. But it won't ever be a part of this church. And you know why? Because we're fundamentalists. And as fundamentalists, if there's one thing I will hold you to till my dying breath or you kick me out, it is this. The Bible is inspired, it is inerrant, and it's the authority, the sole authority for faith and practice. I am a fundamentalist. I make no excuses. Thus saith the Lord. Who is it that speaks from God? Those who speak the truth. There are a lot of people who are not speaking the truth based on these first two issues. We'll finish the next, hopefully, four or five next time we get together. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to debate, argue, whatever you need to do in the foyer afterwards. This is important stuff. What a tragedy if we come here and only talk about this stuff and never say, this is what's happening in our world. This is what you need to be aware of. This is what we need to fight against. We will do so as we move forward. Make sure that you come back when we talk about failure to be relevant. That's a big deal. We are going to talk about the downfall of fundamentalism and how we have lost our rightful place as influencers in the body today and how we can get it back. Thank you. We'll see you next time.